Well, tonight, as we're continuing our study through, kind of alternating between looking at the Psalms and then looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, tonight we come to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 11. And it's there in your bulletin, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So we will be looking tonight, kind of that as our theme with a slight variation, but looking at the scripture passages which are used for the support of this question and answer. So as we begin, I'm going to read through the various passages of scripture given for support of this question and answer, and then we'll be looking at these as we progress through the sermon. So here now, this is the living word of God. This is our various selections from the scriptures. First of all, Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Isaiah 28:29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who, that is, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And then Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. As we consider this question and answer, and we consider the works of providence of our God, my hope is that you and I will come away tonight with a measure of comfort as we consider God's works of providence in what they are. Because as we consider the works of providence, God is displaying in these works his sovereignty over all things. That he is the one who rules over all things. He is the one who governs all things. He is the one who preserves all things. He is sovereign over everything. And so that should be something that you and I, as his people, can take great encouragement and comfort from as we in this world, in this life, experience various trials and tribulations, things that would upend our world. We can be confident and know that God is indeed sovereign. These things aren't happening by chance. They are decreed by him, and they are used by him in a way that we may not fully understand, but we can know are good, because our God is good, and he will accomplish his good and wonderful will. So take comfort, brothers and sisters, in God's sovereignty seen in his works of providence. This is the application we'll be looking at tonight. And we'll be looking at this application, taking from the scriptures that have been used, using the answer as our guide, as we consider the providence of God and his works of providence. We're going to be looking at three things. First of all, the extent of God's providence, what it covers. Secondly, the work of God's providence, what he is doing in his works of providence. But then the quality of God's providence, how we can then find comfort in these works of providence, in their quality. So first of all, the extent of God's providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism ends with these words, God preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The larger catechism is not so much larger than the shorter catechism in this instance. It only adds a few various words of ordering them to his own glory. So this is the extent of God's providence, what it covers. It covers all of his creatures and all of their actions. We read from Psalm 103, verse 19. Well, I'll read that again. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God's kingdom is over everything. There is nothing that is hidden from his view, yet he governs everything that happens. And this is a great encouragement to us, as you have heard me say before, and the congregation here, and when we think about our greatest enemy, Satan himself, the mighty evil one, he is powerful, he is mighty, but as I've said at other times, he is God's Satan. And what I mean by that is that Satan can do nothing apart from God saying, do this. And we know that from the book of Job. In the opening chapters of the book of Job, Satan has to ask permission to go and afflict Job. And God sets very distinct parameters of what Satan is allowed to do and what he's allowed to touch. But that's not just an Old Testament thing. Because in the night in which our Lord and Savior was betrayed, he said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So we have there, Satan had went before God and asked to sift Peter like wheat. And God had decreed that Satan would do such a thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives Peter encouragement before that takes place and tells him afterwards, encourage your brothers. So we see through these things that God, when it says God's kingdom rules over all, it's truly over all. God is, our world is likes, especially around today, likes to celebrate evil to a certain degree. People will even dress up as little devils with pitchforks, and we have this mentality in our world that Satan is in control of hell. Hell is Satan's playground, where he gets to poke people and afflict them. And what we need to remember, brothers and sisters, is that hell is created as Satan's punishment. God is the one who is king even in hell. He rules over all. He is the executioner. And the ones being punished in hell are Satan and all who follow him, whether angels or people. He will be punished for all of eternity. Now, does that give you a measure of comfort knowing that Satan will be punished? Satan will be in eternal torment at the hand of God forever. His kingdom rules over all. Not one creature is beyond God's governing influence. And we see that also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 to 31. Jesus is giving his disciples some encouragement, and he talks about sparrows. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? As we see the birds around us and the various creatures around us, as small and seemingly insignificant as they might seem, not one of them dies or falls to the ground apart from the Lord saying, this one is going to die at this time. It's kind of gruesome to think about, but as I drive a bus of school children, they get pretty fascinated when there's roadkill on the side of the road. Even those little things that happen, that didn't happen apart from God saying, this is going to happen. And these passages show us just the extent of God's providence. I believe it was R.C. Sproul who was famous for saying that if one atom is beyond God's sovereign control in the universe, then he is no longer sovereign. God is controlling everything. both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm, both what we can see and what we can't see, he is over all things. And we see this in Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. I didn't read it, but the account there is when Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. Where all that time had gone by when they sold him into slavery. When they actually talked about killing him. One of them stood up and said, no, let's not kill him, let's sell him instead. Now, after all that transpired with the dreams that came and Joseph spending time in prison, and then the dreams of Pharaoh came showing the famine that would come, and the Lord using Joseph to preserve many lives, Joseph brings this to his brother's mind. He says, you meant this for evil, but God sent me to Egypt to do this, to preserve the lives of many. Joseph acknowledges, although all that happened to him was a miserable experience, and in the midst of it, he probably had no idea what was going on. And he had incredible, probably moments of incredible anxiety and depression as he sat in jail, as he was falsely accused of even being sold into slavery by his own brothers. Yet at this point, he's able to look back and he's able to see the will of God. And he's able to rightly acknowledge, God sent me to Egypt. The brothers were the ones, the instruments through which God accomplished his will. He is governing all things. And this is then seen as Joseph points us as a type to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, as he recounts what the events that had just transpired, about how Jesus was delivered up according to the purpose of God. Now, yes, it was at the hands of the Jews and the hands of the Israelites that he was accusing them of, and the hands of the Romans as well, who nailed him to the cross. But yet, Peter rightly acknowledges that this was according to the preordained plan of God. Yes, God used the evil of mankind to accomplish this will. But it was God who sent his son to the cross. It was Jesus who went willingly. He even says this in his earthly ministry, that nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down willingly, of his own accord. And he can take it up again. Now these passages show us that all of human history is according to the decree and the plan of God. His providence, his works of providence and what he is doing, his governing of all things, these works of providence extend over all of his creation, and not one part of it is beyond his control. So, brothers and sisters, take comfort, for God is sovereign over all his creatures and over all his creation. And then secondly, the work of God's providence. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. And we need to remember who this is speaking of. This is speaking of the Son. So speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the perfect brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and he is the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Now this speaks to the preserving aspect of God's providence. The reason why our universe does not disintegrate and fly apart, the reason why our atoms are tightly knit together and remain together. Yes, God has put various laws in place that he has designed, but he is, by the word of his power, maintaining everything. He is preserving everything. The only reason the sun comes up is because God says the sun is going to rise today. The only reason why we are healthy is because God says, you are going to be healthy. And that also means the only reason why we get sick and we have illnesses or we lose our jobs or we have questions about the future or we don't know where our paychecks may be coming from at some point is because God says this is going to happen. He is preserving everything by the word of his power, and his word accomplishes exactly what he sets it out to do. Again, in Genesis 45, we see both God's preserving and his governing at work. In the account of Joseph and his brothers and Joseph being sent to Egypt, it was God setting the stage for what was to come in the generations forward as well. I mean, we can remember the account. I mean, the Israel, Joseph is there in Egypt. He rises to he is raised to prominence. He's the second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And because of that, his family comes and they settle in the land of Goshen. The Lord blesses them. They multiply exceedingly. And then we read how there's a Pharaoh that arises that doesn't know Joseph or didn't know Joseph. He sees how powerful and how great the Israelites had grown, and he begins enslaving them and using them for forced labor. Until we read of Moses coming along and God hearing the cries of his people, and as God had planned all along, he sends his servant Moses to deliver his people. This is something that God had planned from the very beginning. This is something that he told Abraham would happen. As Abraham had sacrificed or cut those animals in two and had waited, and this flaming pot came and passed between them. It's a symbol of God passing between these cut animals, making a covenant with Abraham. And he declares to Abraham that, yes, his descendants would be as numerous as the seashore and he would have this land. But he also tells him, no, that first of all, they're going to go down to Egypt and they're going to be slaves for about 400 years. That was all according to the predetermined will of God. And God had so worked in the life of Joseph, hardening his brothers' hearts that they would be jealous of him and sell him into slavery. Giving him in the house of his first master a level of prominence. And then having him be falsely accused and imprisoned, and then being at the right hand of Pharaoh himself, this was all according to God's works of providence, of both preserving the known world at the time through Joseph, but also preserving his people, then setting the stage for his mighty work of redemption in Exodus. All that happens in the world, both the rising and the fall of nations, and the small things of a sparrow falling to the ground, are all according to the preserving and the governing work of God's providence in his care. Our very existence is a result of God's providence. Our continued sustaining is a result of God's providence. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a reason we can also take comfort. God's providence extends over all his creatures and over all their actions. And in God's providence, he is sustaining and he is governing. He is preserving and governing all things. But that brings us then to the quality of God's providence. You know, it's important that we remember, lastly, how God's providence, its quality. You know, it'd be a horrifying thing to think about a God who was all-powerful, sovereign over everything and governing everything, who through his very word, powerful word, accomplishes what he desires to do and governs all things. But then to have those works of providence be something of an evil intent or a malicious intent. It's important that we remember that God's works of providence and their quality are not evil in any way. And so the Shorter Catechism points this out. They are, first of all, they are holy. They are holy. We read in Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." And you might ask, well, where is the holy part of that? Why does the Shorter Catechism use that verse to support the fact that God's works of providence are holy? Well, the word that is translated as righteous in that verse, in Psalm 116, verse 15, it's a word that's translated as saints. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it's translated as the Holy One. In Psalm 4, verse 3, it's translated as the godly. So it's a word that has various ways of translating it, but its predominant theme is one of being a saint, which is, if you're a saint, you are a child of God that has been set apart from the world. You are sanctified. You are made holy. It is a word that refers to the holiness, the separateness of what it is referring to. Now, in that aspect of holiness, righteousness does dwell in that. We are made righteous. We are made holy. Sometimes the scriptures can use this kind of interchangeably. So in Psalm 145, verse 17, we could translate this as the Lord is righteous or holy in all his ways, gracious in all his works. So in all that the Lord does, in his works of providence and preserving and governing, in all that he does, he is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is separate. He is the Holy One. This is something we can take great comfort in, knowing that God does not do things as we do things. He is holy, and his works are holy. We also know that the quality of God's providence is that they are wise. We read in Psalm 104, verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." In Isaiah 28, 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Again, another way of describing the wisdom of our Lord. His works are wise. His works of providence are full of his wisdom. And this is something that, you know, occasionally as the Apostle Paul writes, he just becomes overwhelmed with what he's considering and writing. He just goes off on a wonderful, exuberant declaration of God's magnificence. And we read of such in Romans chapter 11, and beginning in verse 33. In this chapter, what Paul is going through is the fact that, yes, the nation of Israel, they have turned, and in their disobedience, in rejecting Christ, the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, so that through the conversion of the Gentiles and nations around, God's the nation of Israel would be like turned in jealousy to back to the Lord. And there would be this influx of Israel, of ethnic Israel. And in considering this, we read in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, what is that setting? Why does Paul just break out in this praise of God? It is, he is thinking about the wisdom of God displayed in his work of salvation. And that instance of both turning his the physical descendants of Abraham to disobedience, giving them over to disobedience, that Christ would be crucified, but then through the course of history, bringing all of his people in, both Jew and Gentile alike, into one body of Christ. But we can also then expand upon that and consider the wisdom of God and just how he has earned our salvation, that he then would receive the glory as the larger catechism expands. We can't take credit for any part of our salvation. As God is working in us, as he has sent his Son, as he has died on the cross, we have no place of saying before God, we deserve such and such, because God has done everything. And he continues to do everything. He is both just and the justifier. You know, through God's grace, by faith in Christ, our sins are dealt with on the cross. That record of debt against us, as Paul talks about in Colossians, is nailed to the cross. You know, when people were crucified, there was usually a record of why they were crucified that was nailed to the cross, that people walking by could see why this person was there. You know, Jesus had on his cross the King of the Jews. And that was something that Pilate intentionally left there or put there. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, that God has taken our record of debt, our sins, and he's nailed it to the cross of Christ. That is why he is there. But it also shows that he has paid the price for those sins. You see, brothers and sisters, God never punishes us for our sins. If he punishes us for our sins, he is unjust, for they have already been taken care of. Even in our weak justice system, we have a thing called double jeopardy. You can't be re-accused and punished for a crime that you've already paid the price for. Our sins have been dealt with. And the wisdom of God is displayed in that he is able to receive a people to himself, and that he has taken care of their sins. They haven't gone unpunished. He doesn't just overlook them. He has actually dealt with them in Christ. And so he is just and the one who justifies. He in his mercy brings us to himself. And this is the wisdom of God displayed. As all of human history, he is sustaining and governing, marching human history to the point of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And he is still sustaining and governing as he is marching us towards that great day when Christ returns. And he brings us to himself. But they are also, so these works of providence, their quality is they are holy, they are wise, but they are powerful. We see again in Hebrews 1 verse 3, where it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, when we stop and consider the power of God, you know, how powerful is God? You know, kids, I want you to think about that. How powerful is God? What can God do? Now, there's only one thing that God can't do. He can't violate his own nature and character. God can't lie. To lie would be to violation of who God is. He is truth. God can't be unjust. He can't be unrighteous. He can't be unwise. He can't be unloving. He can't be ungracious. He can't be unmerciful. These are who he is, his very character. But God is powerful. And again, as I reference the control that God has over our greatest enemy, let's not mistake, you know, what I said earlier about Satan. He is very powerful. Scripture warns clearly about the power of Satan. He is able to deceive nations in the world. He is a very powerful creature. He was one of the most majestic angels. At one of the highest levels of what it is to be an angel. He is a powerful and he is a beautiful creation. But as powerful as he is, God could simply speak a word and he would cease to exist. He can't hold a candle to God's power. What a frustrating thing, if you think about it, if we were by mind's eye, put ourselves in his shoes. There's nothing he can do to thwart the being that he hates with all of his heart. And he knows that in a moment, God will crush him and send him to hell forever. And there's nothing he can do. But brothers and sisters, that's a great comfort to us. Because our greatest enemy, the one who accuses the church, the one who persecutes the church, is on a leash. And he is powerless against our God. So when God says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, we need to remember that. It's not just a level of, yeah, there's some great, it's an infinite degree of change, of difference. He who is in us is infinitely more powerful than he who is in the world. That's something important for us to remember, that these works of God's providence are powerful. They accomplished exactly what God wants them to do. Nobody can hold his hand. Nobody can say, what have you done? Nobody can stop him. He is all powerful. And this is why the Shorter Catechism uses the word most. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful. They're holy, wise, and powerful to the uttermost. And so, brothers and sisters, this is another reason you can take comfort. That God is sovereign over all his creatures. He is preserving us and governing us. But these works of providence are holy, they are wise, and they are invincible. They are powerful. And so, may we take comfort in this truth that God sovereignly works, preserving and sustaining all of his creation, all of his creatures, and all of our actions. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign in all things, as seen in your holy, wise, and powerful works of providence. May we take comfort in knowing that you, Lord, are governing and preserving all things. To the day when you return and you make all things new, removing all evil and wickedness. For this, Lord, we long and we look forward to the day when you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.